Singles Weekender at Canyon Ridge is designed to help single adults passionately and purposefully follow Jesus. Listen in and learn more about how to follow God with your whole heart as a single man or woman.
December 6th, 1941 in Honolulu was a really beautiful day. If you know me, you know I love Hawaii. I don't know how many of you have ever been to Hawaii. Me and Bo Yeoman, we love Hawaii. And I love pigeon and pineapple. So I'm a big fan of Hawaii. I just got back. We were there 3 weeks, 1 week working, 2 weeks vacation. And I feel like I was about 4 weeks short of how long I wanted to be there. I love Hawaii. But December 6, 1941 was just a Saturday. It was a normal day. It was payday for most of the guys in the military. And so the shops in downtown Honolulu and the open air markets that kind of made up the day were you know, just bustling with activity. There was a huge football game at Honolulu Stadium that was going on between Willamette University and Oregon and the University of Hawaii and the Shrine Classic. It's one of the biggest crowds ever. They say about 10%, just under 10% of the population of Oahu was at the game, and the University of Hawaii won. And it was cool. Radio broadcasts were carrying, you know, swing music and news from the mainland and updates on the ongoing war in Europe and in Asia. And everything was just moving well. Restaurants were serving food. Movies were being shown. Shops were busy. Everybody went to bed Saturday night totally and completely at rest. But at 7:55, December 7th, the hum was distinct as they moved across, as the Japanese Air Force moved across the windward side of the island and began to drop bombs all over Kailua, Kaneohe, and then into Pearl Harbor. At the end of the attack, 21 ships from the United States Navy had been sunk, including 8 battleships. 300 aircraft were destroyed or damaged, and 2,400 Americans were killed. World War II didn't begin on December 7, 1941. It had started 3 years earlier, and the United States did everything that we could to stay out of the war. We signed neutrality pacts. We didn't give arms to Britain when they had asked us to. We were doing everything we can after the horrors of the First World War to stay out of the war. We did everything we could. We didn't pick the war. The war picked us. Let me say that again. We didn't pick the war. The war picked us. You don't always get to pick the wars you're in. Sometimes the wars pick you. Here's the point. The U.S. was doing a lot to stay out of World War II. We didn't pick it. It picked up. You don't always get to pick the wars you're in. Sometimes the wars pick you. You get to think like, oh, I get to pick the war. I get to pick the fight. I get to pick what's going to happen. No, sometimes it just picks you. Kevin DeYoung writes the foreword in Rosaria Butterfield's book, Five Lies of an Anti-Christian Age, and he said this: there's a war raging between good and evil in our world, and though we might prefer the conflict be fought somewhere else, we don't get to pick the times in which we live. The front lines of today are battles over sex, gender, and identity. We must be ready to fight in precisely these places. Don't underestimate the power of your opponent. The devil wants us to join him in his rebellion against God. He wants to make us cowards and traitors. He wants us to believe the myth of our own autonomy. He wants us to raise the white flag and side with the enemy without or the enemy within. It doesn't matter to him. The devil hates every spiritual blessing in Christ. He hates Christ's power. He hates Christ's forgiving grace. He hates Christ's transforming grace. He hates the gospel and the church. He hates happy marriages and well-ordered families. He hates personal holiness and obedience. The devil hates Christians who stand their ground. And truth is, you're in a war. You didn't pick it. Had you been born 100 years ago, you wouldn't be in this war, not to the level that you're in. Had you even been born when I was a kid, 53 years ago, you wouldn't be in the war that you're in. Sure, there were skirmishes and battles. It was part of life, but you didn't get to pick when you were born. We live in an era where from comedians to music, from movies to TV, you're inundated with the lie that sex is the most satisfying when it occurs outside of marriage. Through adultery or premarital sex or homosexuality, whether it's explicit or the happy sounds of Sabrina Carpenter that encourage every form of fornication and debauchery, outspoken scenes of sexuality and anime, you are in a world, one where the enemy is crafty, confident, well-funded, and has a great track record. Not only are you inundated with imagery and encouragement towards sex, you're being force-fed the lie that your identity is more tied to your sexuality than any other part of your being. They say your sexuality, with all it encompasses, is more a part of you than your emotional, physical, or spiritual characteristics, and that your sexuality should be encouraged, explored, and absolutely never restrained. Jay Stringer, in his book Unwanted, How Sexual Brokenness Reveals Our Way to Healing, said this: I'm asking you to consider the possibility that evil has been plotting against your sexuality throughout your life. The evil one, Satan, wants to destroy the glory of God, but he cannot. Therefore, he goes after what most images this God: men, women, boys, and girls. In the same way that a terrorist might attack the children of the president because a direct hit or a direct attack is too risky, the evil one seeks to mar the distinctive beauty that God gives us as his children. If you were set to attack the image of God, you would need to do more than ridicule how worthless a human pinky toe appears. Instead, you would plot after the most vulnerable, beautiful, and powerful dimension of who we are, our sexuality. This is the mind of evil. From all the noise in the world, there's an unholy attention in our world given to sex. There's also an unhealthy relationship with the subject in the church. Many feel uncomfortable talking about it, hoping that like a bad cold, it will simply pass. Matter of fact, as soon as I said the word sex in church, some of you got very uncomfortable because you know that's the one thing we're not supposed to talk about in church. Like, we don't talk about that, and we don't talk about it here. And then other people think, like, I've learned everything that I need to know about it. Good grief, I've watched all the movies, and I've sexually explored everything. Therefore, I know everything, as though God's word is silent on the issue. Many will even spout uninformed opinions based on personal experiences. Listen to me when I say that. Many, even adults, older adults in our church, will give counsel based on personal experiences, which, listen to me, is a form of idolatry. Well, let me tell you how it worked for me. And it's not found in the Word of God. That's nothing other than a form of idolatry. Giving counsel based on your experience and not the Word of God is a form of idolatry. You're presuming on the grace that God has showed you, and you're speaking with sovereign intent that the mercy God showed you, he will extend to others when he is not required to do so. And so the church has an unhealthy relationship. I remember one time, Bernie and Debbie will probably remember this. I preach on within marriage on the subject of sex at least once every 2 years, sometimes every year, just depending on how the Lord allows. And I talk about the creator, the origin of sex on a Sunday morning, and then I'll talk about the purpose and pleasure of sex on a Sunday night. And I normally send all of the singles out and all of the kids out. Not normally, I always send all of them out. And it's a fun, informative, enjoyable experience for most. And I remember one time we had this lady who, about 3 weeks after I preached on that, had as many women at the church that weren't in leadership over to her house as she possibly could to tell me or to tell them that I had no idea what I was talking about, I was completely wrong, and that the church should never, ever talk about sex. It wasn't too long after that that she divorced her husband, was living with lesbians, but she knew better than everybody based on her personal experience. Let me just say this as an aside, because young people and young ladies, let me especially talk to some of you, and some of you that are in your 30s, maybe 40s. If your counsel is given from your personal experience, you just need to be quiet. Especially on something that is so potentially disastrous as the words you could say about sexuality. Your background, my background, your history, my history, will never be able to come close, if we could even say it this way, to holding the water of the Word of God. The Word of God is so far beyond what we could ever think or ask or imagine that if you don't know the Word, you need to not say a word. So we have this unhealthy relationship in churches. I remember when Debbie and I got married, we tried to get counsel about sex, and people just said things simply like this: you'll figure it out. Well, the reality is, we did about 14 years later, and a whole lot of brokenness and a whole lot of hurt feelings and bad conversations and animosity towards one another, we finally did. Well, what does God's Word have for us? I wish I could tell you that when you talk about this outside the room today, that the war for your heart will be over, but it won't. The only thing I can tell you this with certainty is that we're at war. It's psychological warfare. It's a war where the enemy wants you to question reality. It's also a war of attrition, a war where the enemy wants to exhaust you to the point where you ask yourself really this question: why does God care who I sleep with? By the end of this message, I hope that you will understand that God does care who you sleep with, and I hope you understand that why He cares and that how He designed you and your sexuality is better than any counterfeit the enemy could send your way. So I want you to see three things this morning that sex has through the course of Scripture. We're going to look at various subjects. We're not going to stay in one passage this morning, which we normally would do. I want you to notice firstly this morning that God created sex with a specific purpose. Turn your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 2. I know you got to write and turn at the same time, but I'll give you the notes. I want you to see the text. God created sex with a specific purpose in mind. Genesis chapter 2. When we come to verse number 20 in Genesis chapter 2, Adam is alone. The Bible says, "And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him." In verse number 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and with the rib which God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" So Adam's alone. It's not good that Adam would be alone, God said. So now God creates Eve, and she's taken out of man. And then we have the first marriage. And the Bible says in verse number 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. God created sex with a specific purpose. Number one, God designed sex for a sacred act of unity, or as a sacred act of unity within the marriage covenant. God designed sex as a sacred act of unity within the marriage covenant. John, would you bring me a handout? Because I forgot mine. Sex was created as an act of unity to bring two people together. Notice what the scripture says in verse number 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave. That word cleave, if we were to transliterate that, thanks, Leo. That word cleave literally means to be glued together. To be glued together. God designed a marriage that you would cleave to your wife. You'd be glued together in such a way that you could never be torn apart. You could never be separated. You're permanently bound together. And the imagery of that would be something similar or akin to plywood. If you've ever tried to take a piece of plywood and pull it apart, you can't because it's been glued and pressed and glued and pressed and glued and pressed. And that's the idea of marriage, that marriage is an eternal thing. Marriage is... Thanks, John. I don't think you saw Leo hand me one. So good. Now I have two of them. I'll preach twice as long. Marriage is an everlasting thing. It's not get married and leave and get married and leave. No, it's for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, cleave unto his wife. And then notice what it says, they two shall be one flesh. The Bible is not speaking hyperbolically with that statement. The Bible is not speaking haphazardly with that statement. The Bible is very clear. There's only one way that people can become one flesh. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 16 says, he that is joined to a harlot is one body. And the idea is of the sexual relationship that happens. The point of sex in marriage is for unity. We say this, I'm going to make some of you uncomfortable with this, I'm comfortable making you uncomfortable with this, that within marriage, God's intent for sex is always within marriage, and the big O of sex is not orgasm, it's oneness. It's to bring you together. That's the purpose of it. It's an act of unity. It's not an act of simply fulfilling your desires. I've got so much information that I could talk about the dopamine responses and the oxytocin responses and the oneness that is supposed to be created through a meaningful, lasting relationship that a husband and a wife have, and how that sex becomes an explosive, in a positive way, an explosive blessing to the marriage. Sex is a sacred act of unity within the marriage covenant. God created sexual intimacy to forge extraordinary and deep unions between spouses. God created sexual intimacy to forge an extraordinary and deep union between spouses. This is what we'll call the pleasure principle. I know maybe some folks would say I shouldn't say this, but this is a true statement. Sex is fun. It's intended to be fun. God designed it to be fun. It's to be a wonderful thing. It's a spiritual act. It's an emotional act. It's a physical act. It's intended to be fun. Listen to the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 10, verse number 5. Turn there real quick. I just want you to see this. Turn your Bibles. If you're new to church, about two-thirds of the way through the Bible, maybe a little bit further, Matthew, Mark, Luke. In the New Testament, the Bible is broken up into Old and New Testaments. This is the New Testaments. The first number that you see after the name on the Bible is the chapter, and the following number is the verse, the last verse on the page. Or if it's on the left page, the first verse on the page, Mark chapter 10, verse number 5. The Bible says, and Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept, but talking about divorce and remarriage, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. They twain shall be one flesh, so they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. There are so many things that we see in this text. In verse number 6, we see that your identity or your gender is established or set by God. From the beginning, God made them male and female. God made them male and female. There's a lot of discussion today, and a lot of people saying, well, I just think that people should be allowed to change their gender and to be able to amputate themselves or whatever. Listen, that might happen, but the reality is God created you with a very specific gender, and you will only find fulfillment within the framework of that gender. Telling the creator God of the universe that he's wrong and he didn't know what he was doing because you have a sudden feeling about something is incongruous with the construct of scripture and what God really intends. Your identity is set by God. Number two, your marriage relationship, we see in this text in verse number 7, is lifelong. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. Hey, he looks attractive now, but understand, one of these days, gravity will take over. It will pull his hair down and his chest into his belly. Are you still going to like him? He one time looked like a stick, and now he looks like a level with a big bubble in the middle. I was looking at some pictures not too long ago of a young Bernie Lund. If you're a guest at Canyon Ridge, Bernie's the guy that leads the music. He's what we call now half-burn. I mean, he was very, very different. He looked very different. My sister saw a picture of me from when we started the church just the other day. She was in my house, and she saw a picture that Debbie had pulled out. And she goes, oh, my word, I forgot how young you used to look. And I was like, oh, my word, I forgot how much I used to like you. So we laughed about it. Your relationship was lifelong. Number three, we understand that married sex is expected to be healthy and frequent. Look at verse number 8. You say, Pastor, why are you saying this to us? Because I want you to understand that when the world makes this statement that when you get married, the sex stops, and sex in marriage isn't fun, and sex outside of marriage is 10,000 times better than it'll ever be inside of marriage, is an absolute lie from the pit of hell. It's an absolute lie. It's everything against what God stands for. Verse number 8, there are no more twain, but one flesh. So Jesus made one statement. Then notice the double statement he makes, which we know when a Hebrew writer makes a double statement, he's drawing emphasis to that. He's like, we would say it this way. It's almost like he's screaming this. He's putting exclamation points here. There are no more twain, but one flesh. Or so, then they are no more twain, but one flesh. The twain shall be one flesh, so they are no more twain shall be one flesh. Jesus is saying, listen, I want this to be frequent. I want this to be fun. I need this to be healthy. This is God's intent. And then verse number 9, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. God is the one who brought you together. Sex is so powerful that it moves allegiances from a mom and a dad to a husband or a wife. What's the ceremony? Not really according to this text. Not as we hermeneutically follow this out, like, oh, okay, for marriage, we're going to leave father and mother, we're going to cleave into our wife, and we're two going to be one flesh, and that they're twain, the two will be one flesh. So they are no more twain, but they're one flesh. This intimacy, this joy, this act has all a part. It's all part, and it becomes part of helping to move allegiances from a mom and a dad to a husband or a wife. But God designed sex and sexual acts to be enjoyed only within the boundaries of marriage. When it's kept within those boundaries, sex is fun, it's blessed by God, and it is guiltless. Matthew chapter 5, turn there real quick. I want you to see this. I won't be long, much longer. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. Why does God care who I sleep with? Number one, because God created sex with a specific purpose as an act of unity within marriage and to foster intimacy within marriage. Number two, God created everyone with an absolute sexual exclusivity. Let me unpack that for you. Verse number 28 of Matthew chapter 5, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. The word looketh on, it's a continuous process, present participle. It's the continuous process of looking. In this usage, the idea is not that of incidental or involuntary glance, but an intentional and repeated gazing. Not just like, hey, I see you, but no, to look on and to stare. To see, we could say it this way, guys, we'd understand this. To see and then to watch. To see and then to stare. That's the idea of looking on. And we don't have to work too hard to understand that. That's what he means. Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her. What is the word lust? Means to look at her longer than he should, and with the goal or action of exciting oneself. I'm going to look on her and, oh, man, she is hot. Or ladies, we could say, I mean, it's the same thing, though he's using women. The principle is not an exclusive women principle. It's a principle of sexual purity. And so we could say the same thing. Oh, wow. I want to buy that calendar. I know that's a dated statement, but the firefighters in San Diego still sell calendars. They asked me to buy one time when I was in a fire station, and I bought a t-shirt instead. Now, you might not say that because no words are being said in this text. It's just what's going on in your head and in your heart. Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. See, the Pharisees had this idea. They weren't allowed to touch because if they committed adultery, they'd be stoned to death. But why not look? Hey, we can look. They could do whatever they wanted as long as they only thought about the other woman. They could even think about the other woman while they're engaged in intimacy with their wife. Because they're not hurting anyone, they're only thinking. Jesus is speaking of intentional looking with the purpose of lusting. He is speaking of a man or woman who looks so that he may satisfy or she may satisfy his or her evil desires. He's speaking of the person who watches porn. He considers the thought identical to the act. Why does Jesus care? Why does God care? Because everyone is created with an absolute sexual exclusivity reserved only for their spouse. Well, yeah, Pastor, but, I mean, come on, she flaunts it. He gives no exclusives or exclusions. There are no parenthetical statements in this passage. Matter of fact, we could even say it this way, not taking this out of context at all. It doesn't matter if you're dating him or her. Well, we've been dating for years. Number one, that's not how dating works. Pooper, get off the pot. It's just not how it works. Like, we've been dating for years. How have you been dating for years? Unless you started dating when you're like 14. which is weird and creepy, especially those of you that are 27 dating a 14-year-old. I'm kidding. We don't have anybody in our church anymore that does that. We did have a guy who was 52 try to date a 19-year-old, and we invited him to find church elsewhere. And he did. And then he said bad things about us online, which we were happy that he did, because if the other stuff he saw, it was good. It was good. He's speaking of the guy who watches porn. The one who, he's talking to the one who selects a television program known for its sexual innuendo and content. Well, it's just words. No. Does it cause you to lust? Would it cause your pastor to lust? Here's what people say sometimes, Peter. This is what they say. They say, Pastor, I can handle this. I know you probably can't. I don't mean to be rude, but I'm the most spiritual guy in the room. And I don't say that arrogantly, but you're right, I can't handle it. And the reason you handle it is because your heart is very hard, or your conscience is very seared. Yeah, there are a lot of things that I can't handle. And so I want to stay as far away from them. And so there's TV programs. I just told Debbie I was listening to an audiobook, and it touched on some subjects that I felt were inappropriate, and it touched on them two times. And so I sent the audiobook back and asked for a refund, and they were happy to give it to me. Thank the Lord for that. He's talking about the one who goes to the beach that's known for its scantily or very small, if even their swimsuits. Whoever does any such thing with the expectation and desire of being sexually and sinfully satisfied, that's who and what he is talking about. The other person has an absolute sexual exclusivity given by God, and you have no right to use them for your personal gratification, even if it's in your own mind and even if you only saw it on a screen. To lust for someone other than your spouse is to misuse that other person, tantamount to adultery with them. Let me speak to those of you who are dating. I grew up in a culture, it was called the purity culture. I don't know if anybody in here would even know that term other than maybe my wife. Some of you read about it, but we lived it. And Pastor, I think you might, did you hear that? Was that part of, you're old enough to remember that? Byrne, you're probably old enough to remember that. And purity culture basically said, stay pure till marriage, which was great intent. But one of the ways it went off the rails was it put the entire burden of purity on the girls. It was on the girls. And it said something like this. And I heard messages as a kid like this. Ladies, you need to dress modestly and don't let him touch you, because guys are turned on by sight. There's nothing we can do about it. It just is what it is. So don't let them see you and don't let them touch you, but they're going to try to touch you, and your whole job is to tell them not to touch you. Let me just tell you, that is so ungodly. Dudes, you are supposed to be the most spiritual one in the relationship, the leader in the relationship, the man of God in the relationship, and you're to be the one who exhibits the greatest amount of self-control and self-discipline in the relationship, and you should be the one that says, I'm not going to think about you that way, I'm not going to touch you, I'm not going to be a part of that. You have an exclusivity that is reserved for your husband, and I'm dating you, or I'm engaged to you. I don't have a right to think of you that way. I don't have a right to look at you that way. So I'm going to pull back and keep the reins really, really tight on my own heart and my own mind, because God has preserved you for your husband. And then the day we say I do, baby, you're all I'm thinking about. But from now till that day, I'm not thinking. You say, Pastor, that's not even possible. By the grace of God, it is. I know it's going to be hard. I'm not minimizing that for a second. But by the grace of God, it is totally possible. Not only is it possible, it's plausible. Not only is it plausible, God will give you the power and the grace if you'll yield to him to do it. Why? Because she has a sexual exclusivity given only to her and her husband, and he has the same thing. Why does God care who I sleep with? Because if it's not your spouse, it's eventually going to be somebody else's spouse, and the damage is going to be devastating. Which is what we see in this third and final point. There are grave consequences for sexual sin. Sometimes we feel like the Bible is a killjoy book. Like there's so much fun that could happen in the world if God didn't tell me I couldn't do it. But the truth of the matter is this, that all of the prohibitions in Scripture are for our good. Everything that God tells us not to do is for our good. God never tells you don't do something in Scripture to hurt you. Or to ruin you. No, it's to protect you, to keep you, to hold you, to keep your purity, to protect you for later on down the road so that you can enjoy life better down the road. Might be some difficulty in the moment, but down the road, it's kind of like this. Hey, I want to get a good job when I get out of college or whatever. Okay, well then start taking really good foundational classes as a young person. Take good English classes so you learn how to speak. Take good math classes so you can add. Take good history classes because, you know, you don't want to fail to learn history. Take good science classes. I'm sure that'll help somewhere. But learn all that you can. There's going to be places you can't go, things you can't do, stuff you'd like to do that you're just not going to be able to do. But pay the price now so that, you know, 10 years from now or 12 years from now, you're able to enjoy what you look forward to enjoying. But it's going to cost you something. Pay the price now so that later on down the road, you can enjoy it. Well, we're in an instant gratification culture, and what we often want is we want the gratification now and not to worry at all about the future. And when it comes to sexuality and in dating and relationships, God cares who we sleep with because God wants your married sex life to be amazing. Not sort of okay, but absolutely fulfilling in every way. Where you can't wait to get home at night. People are like, hey, you want to come over? No, we were at church last night. We got to be home tonight. Like, why are you guys always at home? We don't really want to talk about it. We're just going to be at home. But if you're premature, it will cost you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 15. What? Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall they then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. He is speaking very clear. In Corinth, it was culturally acceptable. There was no problem in Corinth with men having sex with prostitutes. As a matter of fact, the large temple to Diana outside of Corinth, the prostitutes would be there during the day. They considered it an act of worship to have sex with as many Corinthian men as they could. And they would come out of the temple at night and they would just stand on the street corner. And many historical writings tell us that the prostitutes would try to have sex between 6 and 10 men every single night. It was just part of the norm in the Corinthian culture. It's kind of like porn is today in America. Like, just it's just part of it. And Paul is writing this very hard truth for the men at Corinth to hear. It's challenging for them to hear. What? Know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? He's asking it in a rhetorical way. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. Again, God forbid. Absolutely not. What? Know you not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? That the act of sex makes two people one? For two shall be one flesh? It's not a physically neutral activity. It's not a spiritually neutral activity. And it's not an emotionally neutral activity. Two people actually become one. So he says, verse number 18, or 17, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Run from sex outside of marriage. Why would we run from sex outside of marriage, Paul? We run to sex because there's harlots everywhere. We can have whatever we want. Our wives, we don't have to bother with them. We can have sex with whatever prostitute we want. No. Flee fornication. Why? Because every sin that you commit is without the body. But he that commits fornication sins against his own body. He sins against his own body. He sins against his own body. Sex is not necessarily the worst sin of all, but it is unique in its character. It rises, said one commentator, from within the body bent on personal gratification. It drives like no other impulse, and when fulfilled, affects the body like no other sin. It has a way of internally destroying a person that no other sin has. Because sexual intimacy is the deepest uniting of two persons, it misuses, corrupts on the deepest human level. It's not psychological analysis, but a divinely revealed fact. Sexual immorality is far more destructive than alcohol, far more destructive than drugs, far more destructive than crime. And every sexual desire can be fulfilled in marriage, everyone. Marriage is pure and undefiled. Marriage sexuality protects against sexual sin. It's a place for exploration and joy, Proverbs 5, 15 to 21. It's a place where both spouses give themselves totally to each other and enjoy total sexual fulfillment. The whole book of Song of Solomon is about sex. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2 and 5 is about sex. The abuse of this glorious gift costs you greatly. And I know culture pushes it. I go to a CrossFit gym. I hear the music. I listened to last night to some Sabrina Carpenter songs. I read the books. I see what's on the internet. I know it. I get it. I get it. Pastor, don't you understand how hard it is? I do. Well, how do we live? How do we change? Well, understand this. Forgiveness always follows repentance. It always follows repentance. Well, what is repentance? It's a recognition of sin. It's a sorrow over your sin. I've sinned, and it makes me sad. I've talked to people that have face the consequences, the dear consequences, the dire consequences of sexual sin. And the sad reality is they recognize it, and sometimes they suffer the consequences, but they're never really sad about it. There's no sorrow over it. And this isn't exclusive to sexuality. This is just repentance. There's a confession of sin. There's a shame because of sin. There's a hatred for sin. And then repentance is turning from sin. All of it combined. Recognition of sin, sorrow of sin, confession of sin, shame for sin, hatred for sin. Pastor, do you want us to live in shame? I want you to be ashamed that you sinned against a holy, righteous God that sent his son to die on the cross of Calvary for you. Yes. Our world is not helped by this lack of shame. I was just in Waikiki. And whenever we go to Waikiki, we stay at a hotel called the Lalo. And it's kind of in the middle of Waikiki. And I love it. Whenever I'm preaching for Pastor King, we go there, and that's where we stay. And you come out, and you see some people, and they're dressed in such a way that I looked at Debbie, and I'm like, they have no shame. And I'm ashamed for them. Like I don't want to see immodesty no matter what, but there just ought to be a recognition of human decency, for crying out loud. Like, girl, put a tent on. Help us out. Put some clothes on. And there's just no shame. Like, I'll wear whatever I want whenever. No, there needs to be some shame that's involved over sin. I can't believe I did that. And we're not running and hiding from it, but we're taking it to the Lord, and it causes us to have a sense of grief over the fact that we sin, so much so that there's a hatred for it that causes us to turn from it. Mark Jones said, sin is a parasite of good. It feeds off what God creates. Sin's nature is therefore understood as an ethical problem, not a physical problem. So, Pastor, help me out. What do I do if I've been involved in sexual sin? Number one, repent of your sin. I just talked about repentance, what it was, because I want you to understand. It's the recognition of sin, sorrow of sin, confession of sin, shame for sin, hatred for sin, and turning from sin. You have to repent of it. If you don't think it's a big deal, then there's never going to be repentance. You want help and hope? Repent. Number two, you got to reject it. Your heart has to be consistently filled with the Word of God and the plan God has for your life. You have to be reading the Word, memorizing the Word. You've got to reject it. Here's the reality when it comes to sex. Some of you just may need to break up. There's a lot of dudes in this room that need to have flip phones. Well, but I mean, how am I going to check my email? You're going to go to the library. It's okay. You'll survive without a smartphone. I'm serious. You'll survive. Here's how much Jesus said when he talked about dealing with sin. He says, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. Jesus is literally saying, take your eye and pluck it out. Do you think getting rid of your smartphone is as bad as plucking your eye out? If your hand offends you, cut it off. No, please, do not show up to church tomorrow with a dismembered arm. But what he is saying is take extreme measures to deal with sin. Repent of it, reject it. You've got to do some things that push sin away. You may have to break up. You may have to get rid of your phone. You may have to move to a different place for a while. I mean, you literally may have to move somewhere else. Like, quit your job and move somewhere else. Well, Pastor, where I'd move, come talk to me. We'll help you find a place to go. If it means your purity, if it means you living right. Repent, reject. Number three, accountability. Accountability. And listen, guys, I don't mean just accountability software, which all you have to do is a quick search and you figure out how to circumvent it. Though I think accountability software is a good speed bump. It's good. It's helpful. I have it. It's a good speed bump. I like it. I'm for it. But I understand. And your accountability partner cannot be your mom or your girlfriend. If it's your mom or your girlfriend, it's cowardly because they have a vested interest in you being happy. It can't be your mom. It can't be your girlfriend. It can't be your little brother. You have to find someone who's not worried about you being upset. I mean, they're going to pray for you, but they're not worried about that. You're going to have to worry about you need someone that will wake you up in the middle of the night, someone who will speak truth to you, lovingly, of course, hopefully, but truth overrides whether it's loving or not. You need someone who's going to hold you accountable in preferably a grace-filled way, but in truth and in confidence, helping you walk with God. You need accountability. And then you need to live a restored life, living in a constant state of repentance. Repentance always restores because it's God's plan. Repentance always restores because it's God's plan. Repentance always builds up in the end. And you may have to repent. You may have to crucify the flesh 100 times before breakfast. You may have to crucify the flesh 1,000 times a day. And you might think, like, when's it going to be over? When we're with the Lord in heaven. Why? Because you're in a war. A war that doesn't end. The Bible talks about the fact that the weapons of our war are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. You're in a massive battle that doesn't end. Well, I think I've got victory now. Well, as soon as you begin to think you have victory and you stop living in repentance and constant vigilance, guess what? The enemy is now taking more territory. Because almost all of us have messed up greatly when we begin to think we're good. I'm good. I've got it. Pastor, I've got it. I've beaten him. No, you never do. I've been married 31 years. I still fight this battle regularly. I don't go to my gym where I'm a lifetime VIP member. Do you know what lifetime VIP member means? I've given them a ton of money. That's what it means. I have. I do not go to the gym without either my wife, my sister, or some of the guys on staff at Canyon Ridge Baptist Church. I don't go. Now, CrossFit gyms are different than your normal box gyms. There's absolutely no vestige of modesty in a CrossFit gym. I get it. The other day, we were working out, and it was a hard workout, and I was trying to beat Bernie. I was back, and I was just like, I want to beat Bern. And just in my own mind, I didn't tell him that we weren't going against one another. But I felt like he would be faster at this workout than me. And we had a little bit of a break period in there. So we did 4 movements, and then you had a 1 minute rest. Wednesday, I think it was. Like, we had 3 movements and a minute rest or whatever. And John was next to me, but I wasn't worried about beating John. And so, why was I not worried about beating John? Because when John got on the bike, he goes, I don't think I can move today. Like, you know, okay, I'm looking at you. I don't think you can either. And so I looked over. Zane wasn't there. If Zane was there, he'd have been my rabbit. I wouldn't have been able to beat him, but I wanted to catch up. So I always try to put somebody that's going to be close to me and try to just go a little bit faster than them. It helps me. And so I'm in the gym, and there's a big door that looking east, and then Bernie was to my west. He was like 3 spots over from me. Well, to my west look also, there were two modestly dressed young women who were working out. And they were doing a lift that is not modest at all. And I'm looking at Byrne to see where he's at. I'm sitting down on a box, and I'm looking at Byrne to see where he's at, trying to count, like, how fast is he moving or whatever. What do I need to do to keep up past him or whatever? And these two girls are over here. You know what I'm talking about. And they're over here working out, and I kept seeing them. And then the Holy Spirit of God says, move. And so I just took my little box that I'm sitting on, and I moved it about, I don't know, 20 degrees to where I could just see Bernie out of the peripheral of my eye and count his steps. And then I could see John, which, I mean, makes me want to barf. And so there's no temptation there. And Bern, there's no temptation taking you, and it's not common to any man. And so I was able to look at both of them, and there was absolutely no temptation, but a ton of motivation to not look like them. And then I was able to work out. I've been married 31 years, 53 years old, and I'm still having to turn my box. I've memorized every verse of scripture, I think, in the Bible about fornication, and I still had to turn my box. Aren't you mature enough to be able to look at that and not be tempted? Nope. Because my enemy is incredibly crafty. And here's the deal. If I'm not, neither are you. And it's not Chris Chadwick's not. No one is. That's why the Bible says, I've made a covenant with mine eyes. Why should I think upon a maid? Why should I even think about that? I'm going to control my mind. One day our sexual desires will be fulfilled. Some of you are single and you're like, Pastor, I'd love nothing more to be married. God hasn't brought the right person here. And I loved how Pastor said earlier, some of you guys just, you need to put the ball in the air. You need to shoot the shot. But you'd love to be married, but you're not. One day that desire will be fulfilled in heaven. Like those longings, our desire for the joy of an ultimate union, which we will have as the bride of Christ. Sex is simply an imperfect shadow of how amazing heaven is going to be. There's a lot of messages on purity that you've heard, and I think sometimes they can seem rude and almost cruel that God would make your body with a desire for marriage and sex that is never fulfilled. So understand this, that desire will ultimately be fulfilled in His timing, either on this earth through your spouse or in heaven with Him. And you don't need to sit and go, oh, all the world is having fun. No, they're sinning against their own body. Some of you have messed up in the past. You've sinned. You've been sexually active or explored. And just talking about this is a little bit painful. I am so thankful for the forgiveness and the mercy of God. No doubt there are consequences for sin. We can't minimize that. But I'm incredibly grateful for the grace and the goodness of God. I preached recently, I think in Hawaii, out of the book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 25, where he says, I'll restore to you the years the locusts have eaten. You may have sinned. You may have really messed your life up, and you're thinking like, is there any hope for me? Absolutely, there is hope for you. If King David can enjoy the forgiveness of God, though there were consequences, and he can still have Solomon, and his life can be restored, and God can use him, make no mistake, God is in the restoration business. But when he restores you, would you put up some really big barriers in your life on what you watch and what you think about and who you hang out with? Because God has so much more for you. And some of you might be here today going, why would we not have sex? I mean, come on. Are you kidding me? Well, I'll tell you why. Because there's something far greater in heaven for you. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you're not sure that if you died, heaven would be your home, we're going to break in about 3 minutes. And when we do, we're going to have some amazing street tacos. But I'm going to stay in here. Pastor Mort and I, we'll just be in here for a while. And if you want to talk to one of us about salvation, or probably anybody around you could be able to answer your questions and show you, Bernie will be here, my wife will be here, and show you how heaven could be your home. We want you to know that if you died today, heaven would be your home. And knowing Christ is more than just about heaven being your home. It's also about you living in a way that pleases and honors Him and is the best life you could ever personally lead.
Thank you for listening. Hear more messages anytime at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, please join us for a service. We meet on Sundays at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 o'clock p.m. We look forward to seeing you.